We're looking tonight at the next psalm in the series, Psalm 24, page 555, if you have a church Bible. Psalm 24. Last week, funnily enough, was Psalm 23, which is a very personal, wonderful psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. But now, if you imagine one of those, imagine it's computer generated, zooming out from ground level, from one person's face, out to the crowd, out to the town, out above the whole country, out above all of that, until you're hovering over the entire earth. Now we've got a much bigger canvas. It spans heaven and earth. You get this powerful vision in Psalm 24 of how awesome God is. And the message is quite simple, really. The Lord is the King of glory. Let's see that message come through in Psalm 24. Of David, a psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. So, Father, we pray that as we consider who you are and how we enter into your holy place, you would show us yourself, show us ourselves, and show us our Saviour. Amen. The cultural commentator, David Wells, has a lot to offer. He says, it's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I don't mean by this that he's ethereal or non-physical, but rather that to many he has become unimportant. He rests on the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. Even those who claim they believe in God nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truths no more compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. I find that so often true even in my own heart. We can believe all kinds of true things about God, but they weigh on us so lightly, it's as though God is weightless. Well, Psalm 24 smacks us between the eyes with God's power and his purity, his transcendence and his brilliance. And so that will expose what we are like. But the main point is to see who he is. The Lord is the King of glory. And glory in Hebrew has that connotation of weightiness, gravitas, heaviness, significance. God is the most significant being in the universe. And one thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is that we cannot avoid this God, this King of glory. We cannot avoid him. A lot of people today might think they can ignore God because, well, he's contained in the church. We can safely avoid him, walk past. And sadly, we too can sometimes think like this, as if God is contained in one day each week, that he's only real in one arena of our lives. But verse 1 just blows that out of the water. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So there's no corner of existence, of the universe, where God does not say, mine. And why is that? Well, it's because this is not just any old God, any divine presence, as vaguely you might think of him. No, this is the Lord in capitals, or Yahweh, you might pronounce his name in Hebrew. The personal name when God made a covenant with Israel. He revealed his name as the Lord, the God of the Bible. He's the one who created all things, who gives us all life, the Maker, who revealed himself throughout the ages, recorded in the Old and New Testament, and now fully revealed in the Lord Jesus. So we could equally say the earth is Christ's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. That's what the New Testament communicates. Jesus is the heir of all things, is all his, because through him all things were made. Colossians 1:15 says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the ruler over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him." Everything's there for Jesus. Not random, but for the one who is more significant than anything else, the one who was there before time began. Everything's there by him and for him. And why is that? It's because he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters, verse 2. I've always been puzzled by that language, but it's not literal language, as if we're supposed to think that the earth's crust is somehow floating on a cosmic lake. The Psalms don't always give us a scientific description of the cosmos. They are songs. But I think this is a reference to the forces of chaos, often pictured as water in the Bible. God rules over all opposing forces and tames and subdues them to bring his creation into being. You see, as creator, he is Lord of order, sovereign over everything. For he made all that exists and he maintains all that exists. In Psalm 75, verse 3, he'll say, "It is I who holds its pillars firm." He's continuing still to maintain the universe. He made it in the beginning. He upholds and sustains the entire cosmos. So people might think today that the Lord Jesus is weightless, as if he weighs inconsequentially on our lives and on human society around the globe. They might say he's irrelevant unless we choose to give him some significance in our lives. But it's nonsense. The Lord Jesus is a God you cannot avoid. He is sustaining all things by his powerful word, says Hebrews chapter 1. He made everything. He maintains everything. Acts 17. He himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So nothing that exists is independent of God. It all depends on his continued will to be. Everything depends on him. We depend on him. This God is a glorious king whom we cannot avoid. The earth is the Lord's and everything and everyone in it. That ought to transform how we view ourselves and our possessions. Don't know about you, but when I was at school, everything was marked with my name. Books and pencils, even individual socks. As if I'd ever lose a sock. Likewise, these days I still mark books with my name so that eventually they'll find their way back. But really, it's God's name that is marked in every book on each sock I possess. His name is stamped on every bit of DNA, on everything that makes us who we are. So I really can't be possessive about anything that I look after for him, because actually it's all his. And all my abilities, all my time, all my energy. All that I am and have is there for his glory. It's not primarily entrusted to me for my comfort or my security, for me to gain gravitas and glory and significance. That's not what my stuff is there for. It's to point to his weightiness. Luke 12:15, Jesus warns us, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." We need to hear that in the West. We're so affluent. People around us, they're just laying it on thick. Pleasure after luxury after luxury. Why on earth haven't you got a bigger car? Why haven't you got a bigger house? It's just nonsense. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. All we are and all we have is not for us, but for the one who truly is the King of Glory. It's founded on God, intended for his fame and praise. All that I have belongs to him and should be used for his purposes. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And the Jews knew that. So they would recite this psalm first thing in the morning on the first day of their week, which was a Sunday. For us, it would be the psalm for Monday morning as we go into our daily work. All of life is to be lived for him because he is the Lord of all. All I am, all that I have, and all that I do, all of life should be lived for him. Because he's not just interested in what we do on one day a week. He's the God who owns us 24/7. The great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper preached on Psalm 24 at the opening of a new Christian university in the Netherlands. And he said, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!' So every area of life, every area of knowledge and study is his. Christ isn't just somewhat relevant or sometimes important. He's paramount in every field and concern, every plan and every action. Work, leisure, friendships, earning, spending, saving, all is for him. He's the King of Glory that we cannot avoid." But tragically, there's a great challenge in the middle of this psalm. Although we cannot avoid God, by ourselves we cannot come near to God. In these verses, we go back into Zoom mode, like on Google Earth, zooms from high above, down onto your street. And suddenly, this psalm zooms in on one hill in the Middle East, in Jerusalem, the holy place, which was God's in a special way, for very particular use. Mount Zion, the hill of the Lord, is the place on the outskirts of the new capital of David at that time, Jerusalem. There on Mount Zion, David laid to rest the Ark of the Covenant, the box overlaid with gold, which contained the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, the foundation of the covenant. And David's son Solomon built the temple there on God's holy hill. It would be the palace of the ruler of all creation. And there was the place where one could potentially come near to God, approach him and meet him and be blessed. And the one thing we're told about this hill of the Lord is that it's holy. And so who may ascend it? Well, surely only someone who is also holy, morally spotless. Verse 3, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And the world would answer that question by saying, well, anyone can. Anyone who wants to can commune with God. God's so anemic. Well, he'd never turn anyone away. He's thrilled when anyone would pay him any attention. So go on, go ahead and do it if you want to. But David knew better. David knew that you cannot just waltz into God's presence and put your hands on his things unless you're holy. David probably had one incident in his mind, or one of many, when he wrote Psalm 24. The incident is recounted in 2 Samuel 6, no need to turn to it. It's when David brought the Ark of the Covenant from the western town of Kiriath-Jearim on the border of Philistia to his new capital in Jerusalem. That gold-plated Ark was the symbol of God's rule, like a footstool of God's throne. But it also represented his presence as you entered into relationship with the covenant God. And so its lid was called the atonement cover. Atonement means covering. Because when the blood of sacrificed animals was splashed there, sin was symbolically covered over. Without that, the guilt of people prevented them from approaching God to enjoy his blessing. But that guilt could be symbolically transferred to a spotless animal, which was then killed. For the wages of sin are death. And then with wrongdoing transferred and covered over, with atonement made, God's people could approach him and be blessed with joy and prosperity. You can see why David wanted to bring that box into Jerusalem. But David's first attempt to bring the Ark into Jerusalem was disastrous. All the people were gathered around, singing and dancing, but they hadn't bothered to check how the Ark should be transported. They plonked the Ark on a cart pulled by oxen. But on its journey, the oxen stumbled and the cart tipped and the Ark began to slide off. And one man called Uzzah reached out his hand to steady it. He dared to touch the symbolic footstool of the holy Lord of the universe. And immediately he was struck dead. And you can imagine all the singing and dancing suddenly stopped. It was terrifying to have this God in their midst. Because God is holy. He's not to be manhandled carelessly like some mascot. You cannot amble nonchalantly into his presence. Who may stand in his holy place? Verse 4, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't trust in an idol or swear by a false god. What does he mean by clean hands? It doesn't mean that you give your hands a squirt of alcohol gel on the way in, like you would with a hospital ward. No, clean hands, it speaks about your actions. You can be made unclean by doing something forbidden by God, like cursing someone with a hand gesture while you're driving. Or it could be that your hands are made unclean by choosing not to do something required by God, like providing generously for those who are in need. But God isn't just concerned with our hands. He sees our hearts too, our thoughts and our desires and our motivations. Nothing in here can be impure either. We expect to ascend and live in God's presence. More specifically, there can't be any idols, any trust in idols. Literally, to lift up your soul, to give yourself to serve some other god, even for a moment, whether that's money or reputation or comfort. It is an affront to the omnipotent God who owns you. And no swearing by a false god, end of verse 4. In other words, no worship of anything but the Lord. Not placing anything more precious than enjoying him and serving him and knowing him. And yet all too readily, don't we give ourselves to some career or some pastime? We subject ourselves to the expectations of family or friends. And so, in our day, everything falls apart if the job is lost, or if the pastime becomes impossible, or if we don't have the approval of others. So often we place not God on the throne, but some idol, and often the idol is, well, me. I have to be in control. I have to be independent, we say to ourselves. And then when we realize we cannot control all events, when we can't be fully independent, well, it produces panic or rage. That's what happens when an idol is threatened or exposed. If you're like me, you've got a vast array of idols in which you can trust, which you may have served, instead of the one true God to whom we all belong. And what's the implication if we've got unclean hands and impure hearts and we've served false gods? Well, sadly, it means we cannot come near to God. And that would be a wonderful thing, to come near to God, to miss out on that is, well, just horrendous. Verses 5 and 6 show how high the stakes are. Verse 5, this is what happens for those who can enter. They'll receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. If we won't seek God's face with holy hands and hearts, we won't be blessed and vindicated. Instead, we'll be far from God, condemned and cursed. God is not weightless, as if you can take or leave him, like some neutral consumer item. No, he's the judge of all, and if you're not vindicated before him, then you'll find yourself in the dock before him, without a leg to stand on. And sadly, that's where all of Adam's fallen race stands, as we heard this morning. We're all covenant breakers. Psalm 14 puts it this way: the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. But all have turned away. All have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. And so, by ourselves, none of us would make the grade. None of us would be fit to approach this God. But remember, even in the old covenant, God had made a way for dirty hands and impure hearts to be made clean. God wanted to bless this wayward people. He wanted to be with them, for them to come near to him. Even though none of us deserve it, God is a saviour, verse 5. He wanted people to receive blessing and vindication from God their saviour. And God has made a way for us to be vindicated. Justified is another way of putting it. Declared not guilty in God's sight. And that's actually what God did for, well, one of the worst swindlers in the Old Testament. He's mentioned in verse 6. He's the God of Jacob. It's astounding that he's just mentioned there. Jacob, well, his very name means deceiver. And he spent much of his life on the run from his brother, who he'd hoodwinked out of his inheritance. God chose to rescue and bless even someone like Jacob. See, the astounding testimony of the Bible is that God is holy. No sinner can come near, and yet God makes it possible. For he vindicates and justifies the ungodly through the death and resurrection of Christ. Just as we were hearing this morning, Christ seals the covenant, secures the covenant, keeps the covenant for us. Something Old Testament believers yearned to see way in their future. And the temple spoke itself of substitutionary death to cleanse the worshipper. Psalm 22, we saw 2 weeks ago, proclaims a king who would be pierced and abandoned and then rescued. Psalm 23 proclaimed the God who shepherds his people to eternal life. Psalm 24, well, he's the glorious king that we cannot avoid, yet cannot approach, and yet he chooses to bless and vindicate foul people like Jacob. And then, if you'll notice the footnote at the very bottom of the page, you'll see the Hebrews got that mysterious word, silah, at the end of verse 6. Nobody's quite sure what it means, but it often seems to indicate some kind of pause, maybe in the music, so that we'll dwell on what's just been said. God blesses those who seek his rescue, even the Jacobs of life. Isn't that a great comfort to know? If you know you've got dirty hands and an unclean heart. Well, verses 7 to 10 conclude with this huge hint about how God rescues us. God rescues us by coming near to us, giving us his unblemished record, his righteousness, so that we are made clean and holy and blessed in his presence. And that requires a massive battle to be won, a battle against Satan and sin and death, powers that would hold us captive. Verses 7 to 10, you see, proclaim the ultimate champion, the one who comes near to rescue. This is glorious good news. God, our champion, comes near to us. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. It's funny, isn't it? The idea that gates would lift up their heads. But it's got an emotional overtone, as if the very gates of the temple are suddenly overjoyed, lifting up their heads in joy, filled with hope because the King is coming in victory. God comes down among us to live in his temple. So rejoice, though we cannot come near to him, he comes to us. And he comes in a victory that fully saves sinners from their predicament. This morning we saw Colossians 2 says that by his cross, the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over the spiritual forces of evil. And he does that by stripping those forces of any basis to accuse God's people. Jesus won a huge victory over the devil who held us captive by our guilt and sinfulness. Jesus took away our record of wrongs. And that means we have nothing to fear from Satan's accusations, nothing to fear in death. Hebrews 2 says, by Christ's death, God broke the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And God frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So yes, we were once doomed, but Jesus won the great battle by taking our doom onto himself. And he's entered heaven ahead of us. If you like, the gates of heaven themselves lifted up their heads when Jesus ascended. And so traditionally, Christians use this psalm to celebrate the day of ascension, when Jesus entered the ultimate gates. For the ascension of Jesus is very good news. When he entered, that qualifies us to enter with him, to draw near to God. Not just then, when we're liberated from this earthly existence, but now we can approach God. God sees us as pure and clean. We receive God's blessing, his vindication. We can come near to God right now through Jesus. I love the dominating question in this psalm. It comes three times. Verse 3, verse 8, verse 10. The question is, who? Who, in verse 3, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And now in verse 8, you get this second who. Who is this King of glory? Well, the New Testament answer to both questions is the Lord Jesus. He is the King of glory, God himself, the Lord come down to us. And he's, well, the perfect man who had clean hands and a pure heart, still does. He's the only man ever qualified in himself to approach God. And yet he chose to be the spotless sacrifice who renders us spotless. And he's the one who qualifies us to draw near to God. We're declared righteous in God's sight because of Jesus, our glorious King. So who is this King of glory? This so significant and weighty rescuer. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, strong and mighty in battle. Well, I think a lot of this may have been familiar to you. Isn't it lovely to see it in poetic form? In this liturgical setting, as people perhaps processed into the temple, celebrating their Saviour God. But this really shouldn't weigh lightly on us, even though it's only 10 verses. These words are not inconsequential, for the God who is speaking to us is glorious, weighty. He gives us our very breath, And this holy God who wields a sword against the wrongdoer is also the gracious God who has come and rescued unworthy people. And for us to draw near to him is the greatest news, the greatest joy. Dale Ralph Davis says, "Our King is not a wimp who reeks of hand cream. He is mighty to save. In all the battles of life, with all the struggles that may meet us at home or at work on a Monday, well, we know that the victorious, invincible King of the universe is on your side." Should we praise him now in prayer? Lord Jesus, we are blown away that you would have come to rescue us. Thank you that you conquered on the cross. As the perfect man, you obeyed as we never could, with clean hands and a pure heart. And now that obedience is ascribed, credited to us. And thank you that we have access to the Holy God to receive help from his throne of grace in every moment of life. Lord Jesus, you are mighty and wonderful to have rescued us. Help us to trust you. Help us to honor you in everything. Amen.